First Thessalonians chapter 1, Paul writing to the church at Thessalonica, and kind of beginning in verse 2, just to get a run and jump into what we want to talk about today. First Thessalonians chapter 1, beginning verse 2, we give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith, labor of love, and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ, in the presence of our God and Father, knowing, brethren, his beloved by God, his choice of you. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction, just as you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. Now, last week we talked about how the testimony concerning Jesus Christ is verified by the signs and the powers that were exhibited by those who were eyewitnesses of His Majesty. Today we want to talk about conviction, and the necessity of conviction. Paul said, when he's reminding the church, he's reminding them that the gospel came to them with conviction. Now, if I stand up here this morning and say, brethren, we're all here today, and Jesus Christ died on the cross, and He's buried, He raised again from the dead, and it's nice. And now we want to talk about Mother's Day. See, we demonstrate lack of conviction. I appreciate my mother. She's gone, R.I.P. I remember my mother when she would stand next to the stove cooking, and I remember my mother making me sit down, and she taught me to read when I was 4 years old. I remember those things, but, my mother didn't die on the cross for me. My mother wasn't raised from the dead. My mother did not ascend to glory to be positioned as a high priest and my intercessor. And so this message today is going to be about Jesus Christ. And it's going to be about the conviction connected with Jesus Christ. Remember some years ago, I was doing a series out of the 3:16s of the Bible. We started way back in Genesis 3:16. It's pretty interesting. Some of you probably remember that series. I mean, those 3:16s are pretty awesome, see? But Revelation 3:16 fell on what was Mother's Day. That's where he's writing to the church at Laodicea in the book of Revelation. He's telling them to be zealous, therefore, and repent. So I went ahead and preached my Revelation chapter 3, be zealous, therefore, and repent message. And I had a couple of people that were torqued because of that and never came back to assembly because they expected to have a Mother's Day message that particular Lord's Day. And I figure if that's what it takes to get somebody out of the church, then they probably just as well leave early rather than later. Because of that, But, if we don't have any conviction, see, about the things of the Word of God, then we're pretty much flapping our gums and just engaging in another social setting. And there's plenty of that going on. Paul said that word came, that gospel came in full conviction. Now, we need to talk a little bit about what conviction is. Conviction is when you have the deep driving assurance that it's absolutely true and that you will not bend. It's kind of interesting, if you go back and read Dave Gibbs' article on preference versus conviction, he goes through, and it's because of court cases that developed. There have been a number of what are called landmark court cases that developed in the United States. They have to do whether or not your First Amendment rights, freedom of religion, are going to be protected. One of the landmark decisions was something called Yoder versus Wisconsin. Yoder versus Wisconsin had to do with Social Security. And Yoder was an Amish man who didn't want to give his Social Security contribution because the Amish people take care of themselves without Social Security. That's part of their custom, their culture, and their society. And so this went all the way to the U.S. Supreme Court and was actually decided in Yoder's favor that because of the Amish way of doing things, they didn't have to pay into Social Security. Now, What was a test, though, was the test of Yoder's religious convictions, see, as an Amishman. Now, over the years, see, the court has come up with some tests as to what the difference between a preference and a conviction is. Now, Gibbs does a pretty good job of pointing out that, look, you can actually sacrifice for something and it still be a preference. You can actually be attendance in assemblies and have a preference. You can financially contribute. You can do all kinds of things and it still be a preference, because the tests come between preference and conviction is what you do when you're under pressure. And he gives a number of different examples. For example, let's say I stand up here on the stage this morning and I say a person who performs an abortion commits murder. Okay. Now, let's say that goes out over the waves of the Internet and somebody hears that and they don't like the idea that I would call an abortion performing doctor a murder. And so now somebody files a $2.5 million lawsuit against me. OK. Now, all kinds of things start to come into play. Let's say that, it's two and a half. Now, you people know that for me to scrape up $2.5 million out of my assets, I mean, I'm going to be selling every junk vehicle Matt's got parked down there. Try to come up with $2.5 million. So, we're laying there, and Lana and I are engaged in pillow talk, see? Pillow talk is what goes on when the wife wants to talk and the husband would rather be sleeping, see? That's the best definition of a pillow talk, right? And so Lana says, you got a lot of things you got going. You got this, you're doing that, doing. She said, I don't think you really need this lawsuit at this time. So why don't you just call him up and retract your statement and, get him to call off the dogs. Now, if I bend under that type of persuasive reasoning from the nearest and dearest, then I have demonstrated to the court preference rather than conviction. See, because if pressure from wife or pressure from family will cause you to change, that's a demonstration you didn't really have a conviction about it. And the way the courts actually rule, therefore, it's not protectable. It's not protected under the First Amendment. Another thing that would cause me to bend is the fact that the threat of the lawsuit, guy calls up and says, look, unless you retract that statement, I am going to go ahead and file this suit. I mean, he's got the papers ready to go in court. See, now, if I personally then, under the threat of lawsuit, say, okay, just, don't file this lawsuit. I'll make a public apology. I'll put it out I'll buy a full page ad in the New York Times. And, we'll make a public apology. Okay, once I've done that, see, I've demonstrated preference rather than conviction. Okay. The tests continue to go through. Okay, if the actual lawsuit itself is filed, then I've been. Or threat of jail. Or jail. Or threat of death. See, if any of these things cause me to change my view and say, okay, we'll call them off, we'll back off, then I've demonstrated to the court's satisfaction preference rather than conviction. Now, I realize that that's the U.S. court system's way of trying to determine the difference between preference and conviction, but I wonder if similar tests aren't involved at the, the Supreme Court of the universe level. Because we see in the New Testament similar things going on where the Bible says, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. The idea is that our faith is going to be tested. Peter talked about the proof of your faith being more precious than gold, even though tested by fire. See, so our faith is going to be tested by the circumstances in our lives. See, and God's goal, of course, God's desire, is our faith come true. But if it doesn't, see, if we demonstrate a preference rather than what the Apostle Paul called conviction, then do we stand in the day of judgment? If a person lives by faith, if he walks by faith, if he's saved by faith and he's justified by faith and his faith fails, then what does he have to stand on judgment day? So conviction has to do when you have these deep driving beliefs that you will not bend no matter the circumstance. Did Christians in the first century die for their faith? Absolutely. Did they go to jail for the sake of their faith? Yes. Were actually lawsuits filed against them? Were pledges, fines levied against Christians in the first century? Yes, all of those things are true. So we as Christians at some point may find ourselves being tested under similar circumstances, and then we better figure out whether we got conviction or not. Now, the time to start working on whether you have conviction is right now. See, if you wait till somebody files a lawsuit against you for your stand on a statement you make publicly, or a statement that you make in your business, or something, even a sign you have in your business, if you wait to then to try to figure out whether you have preference or conviction, that's too late. The time to start figuring out whether you have preference or conviction is right now. So this generates a couple questions. Okay, number one, is there such a thing as truth? Now, once again, that's, I think, pretty obvious to every single individual in my earshot here, at least. But I can tell you that at a much broader scale, throughout America, we've talked about this before in the, shall we say, hallowed halls of academe, in the ivory towers of the philosophers, actually in the courts themselves. There's a subtle ruling, subtle thought process, a subtle philosophy at work that says there really is no truth, particularly in religious areas. We might decide that there's truth that has to do with crime, just they haven't thought it through carefully. if everything is relative, see, if all truth is, if you have your set of truth and I have my set of truth and they can be mutually contradictory and they're still okay, no matter how you stack it up, there's one way to say that, there's no truth. So our courts have already ruled that there isn't. See, our courts have already ruled that you can't determine anything to be true in the religious realm for sure. I do know of people who have had their children taken away from them for insisting that there's one right way. And the evidence has been presented in court cases that if a person thinks there's one right way, that's a definition of insanity. So there's issues there that we really need to deal with. Is there such a thing as truth? And you and I individually are going to have to get down. We're going to have to root it out. And we're going to have to figure out whether or not we really believe that there is one thing that's called truth. It's the core question that Jesus presented to Pontius Pilate. Jesus said, everyone is of the truth. Hears my voice. And Pilate's response is the classic one. What is truth? Now, you and I have to have a conviction. See, that there is such a thing as truth. And a conviction that truth can be found in order to be able to stand. Okay. Now, another thing that we got to have conviction about, it brings up the question, well, is the Bible really the Word of God? Okay. Ken read out of Isaiah. There's a couple awesome passages out of that Isaiah and those Psalms in back there. I am the Lord. That is my name. I will not give my glory to another. I love that statement. Pretty honest. Well, how is it true? How we know it's just not the writings of some half-demented philosopher of sometime in Israel's past. How do you know that? um, is Jesus really a true historical character? Or is he the substance of legend? I think you'd find that in those halls of academe and the ivory towers of the philosophers and in the exalted palaces of judgment, I think you'd find that the ruling would be that Jesus is a legend. See, so you and I have to get out and we have to deal with the fact, is the Bible really true? Is Jesus Christ who he claims he is? You know, there's a passage. Let's go back to that Isaiah passage. You know, Ken, I could tell, would have loved to read more. Let's go back to Isaiah chapter 48. After speaking about the destruction he was going to bring on the Babylonians, Isaiah 48, verse 15. He said, I, the Lord God speaking, although this is going to get interesting. He said, I, even I, have spoken. Indeed, I have called him. I have brought him. And he will make his way successful. Come near to me. Listen to this. From the first, I have not spoken in secret. From the time it took place, I was there. And now the Lord God has sent me in his spirit. Well, I find that pretty interesting right there in the Old Testament, to find a reference to the Father and to the Son and to the Spirit, all in exactly the same verse. It's all under the heading, I have spoken. I have said what I was going to do. And not only that, then I did it. Okay. Now, is that true? Is that true? See, that's why we do so much work to prove that the Bible is the Word of God. We sit down and try to work through that with people. We do a couple things when we go through that. Number one, we establish that there is such a thing as truth. You know, we establish that words are understandable. And we establish the idea that there are absolutes that are knowable. That is huge on a foundational or a philosophical level. Now, I don't tell people when I walk in and prove that the Bible's the Word of God. I don't tell them that's what I'm doing. You know, I mean, we just start looking at some scripture and then ask a simple question. Now, where did Isaiah get this information where he could prophesy that somebody was going to be pursued for the transgressions of all mankind? Where did David get the idea that somebody was going to be able to count all his bones, that they would pierce his hands and his feet? And that they would cast lots for his clothing. So where did David get that information? Say, you know, individual brains running and they're calculating pretty quick. Only God could do that. Now, once they really drawn that conclusion, they've already moved over those barriers. See, that there is truth, that there is absolute. See, and that's what we're trying to do. And the reason those prophecies are given is just exactly for that reason. God said over and over again, I have done these things so that you might know that I am God. I have done these things. I've written it down ahead of time so that you know that no idol can do this, that I and I alone am God. Okay. Now, he's doing that to establish then also that the Bible is his word. And you and I need then to come to the full conviction, then it means exactly what it says. A lot of people that claim to be Christians, a lot of people that claim to be in churches of Christ, in Christian churches, say when it gets down to it, they don't really believe it. I remember when I used to be a part of the board, I was a deacon in the Christian church in Great Falls, you know. Pretty young fella, you know, advancing awful fast in the kingdom. Sitting down with the elders, you know, making big decisions every month. You know, I made a mistake one time. I guess it wasn't a mistake, but, you know, it sure seemed to be. I asked the question, what's the Bible say about this? You know, I was still young, you know, I hadn't been eaten up by the system here. You know, there were discussions in those board meetings in Great Falls where people actually cussed and said they didn't care what the Bible said. Now, if you wonder then why, when I came to Bozeman, I kind of started over with something fresh, it might give you an idea. At some point, it does matter what the Bible's got to say. See, at some point, it matters whether or not the instructions about the church are given in the New Testament. At some point, it matters whether Jesus Christ is exactly who he says he is. And when tested, you're going to get to figure out whether you have a conviction about that or whether you have a preference. So I think Paul had some pretty good instructions over here on the elders, but I don't know whether I really go along with all that or not. Some of you might remember when we had a meeting in Great Falls. It was the same day that they blew the big stack up that used to set up on the hill. It was somewhere around 1980, 81, somewhere in that category. And we were having a presentation on the elders. And the man from the Christian church in St. Ignatius, in the presentation, his thesis is the word must does not mean must. Because in 1 Timothy and Titus both, an elder or a bishop, overseer must. And it gives a list of things. And the whole thrust of his message that day was must does not mean must. Is anybody else besides me there that day? Cliff was? Okay. Yeah. You remember that day, Cliff? Okay. You can check with Cliff whether my memory is failing me and whether I'm telling the truth. But I think that presentation was so much in your face that... What's that mean? It means you don't have a conviction about whether the Bible is the Word of God. That's what it means. Paul said, now look, the Word came to you in full conviction. So what difference does that make then? What difference does that make? How are you going to really persuade somebody about something that you're not really persuaded about yourself? See, if we waltz in here this morning and say, well, we have three alternatives here this morning I'd like to present to you. I've done some scholarship on this. I've done, some investigation on the Internet. Checked a few of the reference books that I have. And on the subject of baptism, there's, and particularly in the relationship of the Holy Spirit to baptism, there's three points of view. One is that the Holy Spirit is given before baptism. One is that the Holy Spirit's given in baptism. And the other, the Holy Spirit's given after baptism. And I'm just going to present to you all three positions, and then I'll let you make your decision based on that. What are you guys going to do? I mean, I think Bill Westfall, when he's here, had the quote, I believe it was from Cicero. And somebody asked Cicero the question, said, what's the difference between you and Julius Caesar? Cicero, of course, was a great orator. And a lot of his speeches have still come down to us in written form. He was a senator, by the way, Roman senator. And he's asked a question, what was the difference between him and Julius Caesar? So it was Cicero, I believe, that said, well, when I speak, people listen. When Caesar speaks, people march. Now, Caesar, of course, had an agenda. I mean, his agenda was to overthrow what remnants of the Roman Republic were left and to set himself in motion as the emperor. He didn't achieve that, but his nephew did. So he could speak with conviction, whereas Cicero was just trying to give an intellectual, answer to a lot of different things. Now, brethren, when we speak, when we teach, See, we're trying to get people to march. See, if you come out of here this morning with no desire to do anything better or to be anything better, then, you know, you and I together failed in our job. Now, what's going to make the difference is conviction. What makes the difference is whether congregations move is conviction. What makes the difference is whether the gospel moves is conviction. Now, I could imagine the Apostle Paul, if he were to come in and speak to us. See, he would tell us, he knows that the Bible is the Word of God. He says things like this: all Scripture is inspired by God. It's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, thoroughly equipped for, completely equipped for every good work. See, Paul had a conviction that the Bible was the Word of God. Paul had a conviction that Jesus Christ was exactly who he said he was. He said, "Have I not seen Jesus, my Lord?" He said, "The gospel that came to me," he said, "came by revelation." He said, "I didn't receive it from man." He said, "I didn't receive it from an agency of man." He said, "I received it from Jesus Christ himself." You think Paul was convicted about who Jesus Christ is? You think Paul was convicted about the fact that Jesus died for him? He said that in me he might demonstrate his perfect patience. Even though, see, I was a persecutor and an aggressor, he died for me. It is a trustworthy statement that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. See, Paul was convicted about that. Now, Paul wasn't, the record of Paul's given in Scripture let us know he was not easily convinced. Paul heard the preaching of Stephen in Acts chapter 7. Paul was the guy that brought the charges against Stephen in the first place. It's recorded that he was a young man who held the robes or the cloaks of those who stoned Stephen. That means he was the one who brought the charges. It meant he was the one who threw the first stone. Okay. He was not easily convinced, but he was convinced. And when he was convinced, he had the conviction that Jesus Christ died for his sins. Paul was convinced that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. Once again, his personal experience going along the road to Damascus, on his way to round up Christians in Damascus. All of a sudden, he's blinded. He's knocked to the ground. See? And the voice speaks to him. It says, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And when Paul would inquire politely who that was who might be speaking to him, the voice said, "I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you're persecuting." Paul knew Jesus Christ was risen from the dead. And Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, Paul said. He was buried, raised again on the third day, according to the Scriptures. And he appeared. He appeared to the apostles. He appeared to Cephas. He appeared to James. He appeared to more than 500 brethren, most of whom are alive. Last of all, as one untimely born, he appeared to me also. The Apostle Paul had full conviction that Jesus Christ was risen from the dead. The Apostle Paul had full conviction that Jesus ascended to a position of glory. In Romans chapter 8, when he talks about it, he said, "Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who intercedes for us." See, Paul knew that he had an intercessor at the right hand of God, a high priest, risen from the dead, positioned in glory to intercede for Paul himself personally. Paul knew these things. Paul had a conviction then of what was necessary for a person to be saved. Paul knew, of course, that you had to believe with your entire being, your whole heart, in Jesus Christ, in the message of his death, his burial, his resurrection. Believe with your heart, Paul said, that God raised him from the dead. Paul believed that. Paul also knew that an individual had to repent. himself is a good example of it. Paul changes direction entirely, changes belief system. Where it was necessary, he changes moral system. He moved from law to faith, which is a major move in terms of how a person is motivated to do what is right. Paul changed his belief system about Jesus Christ from being one who is opposed to that to one who believes in that. You know, I don't have a lot of sympathy for these people who say, you know, my family's Catholic for 14 generations or we're Lutherans or whatever. You know, it's really hard, you know, to be converted from one religion to another. Every single Jew in the New Testament was converted from Judaism into Christianity. And you talk about tradition and family ties and everything. So I know there's no Catholics got any excuse for not coming to a true belief in Jesus Christ. People say, well, you know, we've been Protestants, you know, we're Calvinists, or we're Lutherans, whatever. Every single pagan in the New Testament had to be converted out of some other religion to Christianity. Everybody in the New Testament was converted out of some other religion. Part of the repentance was to change their belief system. If a Jew had a belief system that was consistent with the Old Testament, his led him naturally into Christ. The schoolmaster was there to lead an individual to Christ. But out of paganism, a person would have to totally change his belief system. He has to believe that gods made with hands are no gods at all. And at some point in the first century, your conviction on that was going to be tested. Particularly as you got toward the end of the first century and as the Roman emperor decided that every citizen in the Roman Empire was going to light a candle and say, Caesar is Lord. See, those things come under fire. Paul had a strong conviction about who Jesus was, and because of that, he would change his mind. He would bring his thinking into line with the thinking revealed by Jesus Christ. Paul was also willing to confess that Jesus Christ was Lord, and he knew that confession was necessary. He said, Paul's the one who said, with the heart a man believes, resulting in righteousness. With the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. See, that confession has to take place. Paul was convicted about that. Paul's the one who wrote the words, confession with the mouth, that Jesus is Lord. See, it's a record, a man of a record in the book of Acts. See, the Ethiopian, before he could be immersed, he had to say, I believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And when John is writing his gospel account many years later, he said, there are many other things that Jesus did which had not been written in his book, but these have been written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and believing you might have life in his name. Paul was absolutely convicted that an individual had to say with his mouth, Jesus is Lord. Side note, somebody can't speak, that which is written count the same as that which is spoken by the mouth. Okay? Paul was also absolutely convinced that a person needed to be immersed in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of his sins and to receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Remember, it was 3 days later, after Jesus met Saul of Tarsus on the Damascus Road, it was 3 days later, Paul was waiting in his room on Straight Street. You know, he'd been led there. I think it's great that Paul was led straight. But remember, he had already seen in the vision a man by the name of Ananias coming in and lays his hands on Paul so that Paul would know that this is the one that the Lord Jesus himself had sent. Now, Saul of Tarsus heard these words from the one specifically sent by Jesus Christ. See, the way Paul described it, he said, he laid his hands on me, and at that moment I looked up at him. And he said to me, and now why do you delay? Arise and be immersed and wash away your sins, calling on his name. See, Paul knew that the immersion was the point which his sins were going to be washed away. And he also knew that that was the point for everybody else. So when Paul came into Thessalonica, he came with the full conviction that this is the way to be saved. Now, what if a person rejected that? You know, what did You know, what did that do to Paul? You know, stand up and watch half the synagogue walk out and call him and change his preaching. Hey, come back, you know. I'll redo this for you. But what's the reaction of this guy? When the Jews, for example, get upset in Antioch of Pisidia, he said, since you guys don't regard yourselves as worthy of eternal life, we're going to the Gentiles. That's how he said it. See, you talk about a guy that had conviction that there's one way, and it's the right way. It's the only way. And you're talking Saul of Tarsus. See, who is the guy that wrote these words? There is one body and one spirit. This is your called and one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one immersion, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all, in and all. Who wrote those words? The same Apostle Paul. Well, maybe Paul was alone in his conviction. Maybe he was, all by himself. What did Jude say? He said, "Beloved," he said, "while I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you, continue to appeal earnestly for the faith which was once and for all delivered to the saints." So one faith delivered once, the faith. Jude said that. What about Peter? Say, what about John? So the testimony is the same. One. What about the testimony of Jesus himself? As recorded by the Apostle John. I pray for them, Father, that they may be one. Even as you and I are one. That the world may believe that you sent me. One is all there is. Now, praise God, there is one. It could have been zero. Is God absolutely justified in sending every single one of us to hell? Yes. One sin, you're done. One and done, huh? See, every honest individual that looks at that is going to recognize there is no way he deserves to go to heaven. So every honest individual is going to say, yes, yeah, I'm guilty, violated the commandments, violated the principles at some point, some way, somehow, yep, I am guilty. And yes, God, I don't deserve to go to heaven. So the result is it could have been zero. Now, you and I end up having to have a conviction about that. You're going to talk about the good people that are likely to get into heaven? You know how many of those there are? Zero. You believe that? Was Jesus convicted about this? He called the apostles together. And he said, guys, he said, go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation. He who believes and is immersed shall be saved, but he who disbelieves shall be condemned. What's he think about it? He's convicted. They're all convicted about it. Now, the question for you and me today is, am I convicted about it? See, if I'm asked, or if I'm talking, am I going to bend? Do I compromise? Do I indicate that there's more than one way? How convinced am I that the Bible is the absolute truth? How convinced am I that Jesus Christ is my Savior? How convinced am I then that Jesus Christ can be other people's Savior? See, Paul said that word came to Thessalonica in full conviction. I think it would have been interesting to sit there and listen to Paul if he could sit there long enough. I think it'd be interesting to listen to Paul if you could follow his thinking and his reasoning through. But I think one thing would have stood out for sure. You knew that man believed every word that he spoke. And he was willing to die for it. That's what it takes to move the church forward. That's what it takes to spread the gospel, is conviction. Full conviction. Where are you at today on the conviction issue? I mean, really, where are you? See, maybe you're growing. Maybe you're learning. Maybe you're just sorting it out. Fine. Be honest about it. It's great. But what if you never really dug into it because you were afraid of what you might find? And there were stands in there that you didn't want to take. You had an idea what they were, so you just kind of plead with it. See, is that possible? A person could do that? You know, one thing I'm convinced of is we have conviction. We will take the message to others. You know? I mean, I'm looking in the newspaper. I see old Bob Dines passed on, age 84. No, Bob, he used to run the ACE school at the Trinity Chapel log house over there on Spring Hill. And when they shut down their educational ministry, we bought a bunch of their paces from them. So I spent some time with Bob. And at the time, we were running some ads on the KMMS during the Dr. Lohr show. Mike Baker was actually doing the ads, and Mike and I kind of talked about it. And so that particular month, he was doing them on the church, you know, and there's one church. And Bob Dines talked to me. He said, do you really think there's one church? I said, well, Bob, there's one body and one spirit, just as you recall the one. Yeah. Change of conversation. Didn't want to go there. Didn't want to go there. So he went to the other place. That's what he did. I wish it was different. I just want to say this on a personal basis. I'm not preaching because I want to build a church, you know, so I can make a living. I'm preaching because I want to see people go to heaven. And you know, my heart doesn't hurt because somebody doesn't come to assembly, occupy some space, run the numbers up on the attendance chart, and throw some contribution in the box back there. My heart hurts because I know where people go when they don't follow the one gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, I'm not going to lie to myself about it. You know, I'm not going to lie to myself about it, my parents' condition. Yeah. Or any of my other family members, what if it comes to that? You know, the fact is, there is one way. One way, anybody won't follow that one way, they're going to go on the other way. And Jesus' words just still ring through the century as the source of all true conviction. I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through me. Brendan, I hope you got conviction. I hope that conviction, I hope you think about it. Where you lack conviction, go get it. Study the Scripture. Figure it out. Deal with the issues of truth. Figure out whether the Bible is the Word of God. Do those things.
and then march.
Let's stand. Now, maybe somebody today would like to obey this one true way. Maybe some of the conviction out of the life of Paul got to you. Maybe you understand that, yes, you need to believe the Scriptures. Yes, you do need to repent. Change whatever religious beliefs you got to have. Almost all you say repent. Oh, yeah, I need to straighten my life up. No, I got to change religious beliefs. Maybe you got the conviction that, yes, you need to confess publicly that Jesus Christ is Lord. And maybe you got the conviction that, yes, you do need to hit the waters of immersion in order to have your sins forgiven and to receive the precious gift of the Holy Spirit. If your precious soul wants to be saved, then you just step forward this morning. And then have the full conviction to take the message to others.